A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I'll be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. What is the thing or things in your life that, if it or they were taken away, you would feel utterly miserable? It's a very timely issue to face. After all, COVID-19 and all that has flowed from it in terms of the government response to it and how that has impacted our lives has had the result that a lot of things have been taken from us. Things that we enjoyed, things that we valued, we're no longer permitted to do. Or we recognise it would be unwise for us to do because of our health or the health of those around us. And many, many people in our society are feeling very miserable at the moment. Perhaps you can see something of that in yourself. Or perhaps you can also see the knock-on consequences of that sense of loss and misery. Perhaps you feel more grumpy than normal. Perhaps you're quicker to get angry when things don't go your way than normal. I suspect I'm not the only one who at times is wondering, why am I reacting like this to certain situations? We are living in a very miserable and a very angry society at the moment. And we see lots of people turning to other things to try and replace the joy. You might have heard the joke that's going around at the moment that people, will you come out of lockdown as a chunk, a hunk, a drunk, or a monk? Many people have turned to food for comfort eating, everything else has been taken from me. I find my joy, my pleasure in food, and the results are obvious in some of us. Some of us have turned to exercise. We follow the religion of Joe Wicks. I'm compensating for the frustration by trying to work it off, by trying to come out super fit. Others have turned to drink for comfort, if all the statistics are anything to go by. And there are others. Those are obviously the only ones they could think of that ended in unk. We need to go back, rather than going down one of those routes, we need to go back to the root issue. What is it that is the source of my delight, my joy? What do I really desire? Well, in Psalm 63, David is, like us, facing a situation where lots of things have been taken away from him. Notice the heading, when he was in the desert of Judah. And as far as we know from what is recorded in Scripture, and obviously not every detail of his life is recorded in Scripture, but going on what's recorded in Scripture, there are two periods in his life when that happened. The one was the period we were looking at when we looked at 2 Samuel, when Saul was trying to kill him. The other was much later when he was king And his own son, Absalom, rebelled against him. And he had to flee for his life. Since in verse 11, at the end of the psalm, David speaks as, but the king will rejoice in God. So he speaks as though he's the king. That tends to suggest it's the latter one, you know, the Absalom one, because he'd become king by then. So that is almost certainly the experience which led to the occasion when the psalm was written. If you want to go home and check that all out, you can read all about it in 2 Samuel 15. But the result of that was that David was deprived of all the luxuries of his palace. He was also cut off from God's sanctuary. The priest wanted to bring the ark with him, but he said, no, take it back to the tabernacle. If God brings me back there, I'll come back. So David's trouble is not having his life disrupted by a pandemic. David's trouble is fleeing from enemies. So there are going to be certain things in this psalm that aren't an exact parallel with our situation, but the basic issue is the same. A time when things are taken away from you forces you to face the questions of what can't you do without? What do I really desire? Where do I really look for joy? And, you know, if you'd have asked us that question a year ago, we'd have probably tried to answer it and, you know, thought. But the virtue, if you can call it that, of the current situation of the last 6 months is, you know, we've been brought face to face with something of the reality of that, where for a lot of us, things have been taken away from us and we're discovering, can I actually cope without them? Do these things really matter? What do I really desire? What I've got my heart set on? Where is my joy? Well, I've got three headings this evening with thanks to Derek Kidner, a writer on this psalm. I thought they were brilliant, so why try and invent something better? So we look firstly at God, my desire, verses 1 to 4. God, my desire. David speaks firstly of his desire for God. Verse 1, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. David has fled from Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives, down the long, increasingly rocky and desolate road to the River Jordan. It's the road that the man in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan came to grief on. And as he goes down that road to the Jordan Valley, it is a dry and parched land where there is no water on the way down. And the dryness of the landscape speaks to David of his own experience. He feels this is analogous to what I feel I'm going through. Verse 1, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. He goes on later in verse 9 to talk about his enemies, those who want to kill me. But David is not focusing on his enemies. And his first concern is not to be restored to the luxuries of his palace, you know, waiting for lockdown to be cancelled so he can go home. His first concern is not the absence of his enemies or the presence of home comforts. His first concern is for the presence of God. It is God he desires. It is God he seeks. It is God who his whole being thirsts for, both body and soul. I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you. That's literally my soul and my heart and flesh long for you, in a dry and parched land where there is no water. And as Derek Kidner comments, quote, the longing of these verses is not the groping of a stranger feeling his way towards God, but the eagerness of a friend, almost of a lover, to be in touch with the one he holds dear. The simple but bold statement, you are my God, is at the heart of all that follows. It is the fact that God is the God that David has a relationship with, who David has a relationship with, the God whom David knows personally, not just knows about, that leads to all that follows. So the first challenge the psalm places before us, and by the way, this first point is the longest one, is what do we desire? What do you desire above all things? Is it God or is it something else? And this is a vital question. Because if our delight is in something else, then we will always be on the verge of misery. See, if your greatest desire is for good health and the things it allows you to do, then you are just one bad piece of news from the doctor away from misery. If your desire is for money and the things that it can buy, you'll not always rejoice, for money can always easily be lost. If it is some activity or hobby that you have been prevented from doing because of COVID-19, then you will be miserable. I was following football, a cup competition on the web yesterday, and there was, you know, people were texting in, and one was saying, sort of, what's the effect of just my luck? Because the two teams he supported, you know, one in a Premier League and one in a lower league, were playing each other. And he said, but I can't go and watch it. And he was miserable, because that was obviously where his joy was. Or another one, I've known a number of elderly people, particularly men, not strangely enough, it's probably not surprising, who've reacted as though life would end if someone told them they couldn't drive anymore. If your greatest desire, for instance, is some person, then you are just one tragedy away from misery. Because that person could suddenly be taken from you. As a pastor, I have to say that bereavement that comes from the loss of a life partner, husband or wife, is often very revealing about whether what the person most desired was that partner or the Lord. The secret of lasting joy, the only way to lasting joy, is desiring God above all things. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and he's talking about Jesus, though you have not seen him, these were people who become Christians after Jesus had returned to heaven, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Life is about relationships. Many people realize that. People matter more than things. But what the Bible opens our eyes to see is that we were made to enjoy one relationship above all others, a relationship with the eternal God. The Westminster Catechism, famously the first question, what is the chief end of man, of men and women? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, what is more, Paul writes, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the only source of joy that cannot be touched by circumstances. Be that circumstance a pandemic or illness or redundancy or bereavement or family breakdown or whatever, this source of joy cannot be touched by it. But every other source of joy is vulnerable to loss. But of course, this can only happen, this can only be your joy, if your desire, your earnest desire, what you seek and long for more than anything else, is a relationship with the eternal God. And that is what David is confessing here at the beginning of the psalm. Now, what does that practically mean? I mean, it all sounds very fine, desiring God above all things. How do we practically express a desire for God, a thirst for God? Well, I've got sort of three sub-points. As I said, this first point's the longest. Firstly, we need to reflect on the cross. Verse 2. Let me explain. Verse 2 says this. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. In the past, David had looked upon God in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean he literally saw God. God is a spirit. He couldn't see him there. What David meant was that through what went on in that sanctuary in Jerusalem, the tabernacle in his day, what then became the temple, His eyes were open to see what God is like. In particular, he had seen God's power and glory. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory, he says, verse 2. So through what went on in that sanctuary, he said, I've seen your power and glory. Now, how was that? Well, what went on in the sanctuary? Well, above all, sacrifices. Sacrifices were offered by priests on behalf of the people, which were designed to deal with the sins of God's people. Sacrifices which brought sinful people like David into fellowship with the living God, which made it possible for them to live in his presence. And through those sacrifices, David sees how God is powerfully able to save sinners like him. So that he can say, verse 1, you, God, are my God. And he also sees in the sanctuary, he comes to see that the most glorious thing about God is the way he acts to save unworthy sinners like David, like me, like you. God is truly worthy of all our praise and thanksgiving. Now, that was David in Old Testament times. If we press the fast forward button to the New Testament, and we find that the Old Testament sanctuary, the tabernacle, and its successor, the temple, and all the sacrifices that went on in it, and all the priests that offered them, have all been replaced by Jesus. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the temple. He is the place where we meet with God on the basis of his sacrifice of himself, which he offered on the cross. So if we're going to desire God above all else, we need to reflect on the cross. We need to meditate on the power and glory of God that is revealed in the cross. For the most powerful thing God did was not to create a universe out of nothing simply by speaking. The most powerful thing God did was to save wretched sinners like you and me through the death of his son on the cross. And the most glorious thing about God is his amazing grace in saving wretched sinners like us through the cross. Calvin's got a wonderful quote somewhere to the effect that, you know, God's glory is seen in everything he has made, but it is seen above all other places in the cross. That is where God's glory is most clearly revealed. So it is at the cross that you will get to know God best, if that is your desire. And that is why we as a church and every other Christian church, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, keep the cross central to our worship. If we keep the Bible central to our worship, we can hardly do otherwise, for it stands at the center of the Bible storyline. But it mustn't be central just, as it were, in our teaching, but also in our hymns, in our songs, in our prayers. And of course, God in his grace has also given us the Lord's Supper as another way of emphasizing the centrality of the cross to our experience as Christians. And God willing, we'll be in the near future getting back to being able to meet around the Lord's table. So firstly, if we're going to make God our desire, we need to reflect on the cross. Secondly, we need to see there God's steadfast love, because we've just read verse 2. Verse 3 goes on, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. What David saw in the vision, sort of illustrated for him in the sacrificial system, in the work of the priests, in the temple, in the tabernacle, what we see at the cross is God's steadfast love to us. And David says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. That's a beautifully simple statement, but what it says is quite staggering, isn't it? Because your love is better than life. You know, it forces us again to say, hey, what do I value most? I think if you ask most people, what do you value? They would probably talk about some treasured possession. You know, the classic sort of, what would, if your house was on fire, what you, would you grab and take out with you? If you press them a bit harder and say, well, what about the people around? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. No, actually, my family and my friends are the most valuable thing. And if you pushed them hard and gave them time for reflection, I suspect most people would ultimately plump for all my life and health are the most precious things, because without them, I can't enjoy the other things. But David says, God's love is better than life. God's love is more precious to him than life itself. Effectively, he's saying, I can live without life, but I can't live without God's love. And that isn't just poetic license. That is simple good sense. Because this life and everything in it will end, but God's love endures forever. As many of the Psalms tell us. For instance, Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that eternal nature of God's love becomes an even more clear fact in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. You can find it, but it's stated bold, underlined, boxed around it, highlighted in the New Testament. For instance, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No wonder God's love is more precious to David than life. Because it's more enduring than life. The one I think we can state with categorical certainty, and maybe if they lasted this long, John and Phoebe and Thomas might just make it, and they'd be into the Guinness Book of Records. But beyond that, I think we can safely say we're all going to be dead in 100 years. God's love for us is eternal. We'll be enjoying that when 100 million years have ended, and another 100 million, and 100 billion. So that again underlines why desiring God is the only source of enduring joy. Think of all the things that have been taken from you this year. If they were your heart's desire, you will be miserable. And in terms of the Bible, you have only yourself to blame. But if God is your desire, your heart's desire, you will still be rejoicing. For nothing can separate you from his love, not even death. And third bullet point, we're nearly at the end of the first point, but don't worry, I say the other two are much shorter. We express our desire in prayer, verse 4. The whole psalm is a prayer. In verse 1, David is addressing God, he's praying, but in verse 4, he explicitly mentions prayer. I will be satisfied as with the... I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Lifting up hands was common Jewish posture in prayer. It was an outward expression of lifting up your heart to God. It could be associated with praise of God. For instance, Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. It could also be linked with petition to God or asking God for things. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. So prayer is the most natural way that we express our desire for God. Praising and thanking him for what he has already shown us of himself and crying out to him to show him more of ourselves, to show us more of himself. But if we desire God above all else, if we cry out to him in prayer, Lord, I want to know you better. If we can truly say your love is better than life, then we can rejoice because that desire will be met. So my second heading, again courtesy of Derek Kidner, is God my delight. God my delight, verses 5 to 8. You see, David goes on to speak of his delight when his desire is met. Verse 5, I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. The faith and persistent seeking of God in prayer in the first section is abundantly rewarded here, because there's a lovely contrast between the I thirst of verse 1 and the I will be satisfied of verse 5. And apparently the word translated satisfied is a very strong one. You could perhaps translate it as I will be feasted. It's as if the mere meeting of thirst would be too weak a picture. God will meet the desire of those who seek him abundantly. He is the God who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Verse 5, I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. If God is your desire, you will be delighted in him. And it is because God will meet this desire for him, this earnest seeking after him, this valuing of his love above all else, it is because of this that we can rejoice at all times. You know, because here is David in the most difficult of circumstances. He's being pursued for his life. Someone wants to kill him, his son, and depose him and become king in his place. But because his desire above all else is for God, and he is absolutely confident that God will meet that desire, he's delighted in that and is rejoicing, even in these incredibly difficult circumstances. So he goes on, with singing lips my mouth will praise you, on my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night. Some writers have speculated that as David waits by the fords of the Jordan, wondering where Absalom's rebellion will lead to, perhaps he's having trouble sleeping. I'm absolutely sure we've all been in that situation where we aren't sleeping because there's something that's going on, it's on our mind. But even in that situation, David can rejoice as he remembers God and meditates on the power, the glory, the steadfast love of God. There is a great lesson for us all here, certainly me included. It's better to worship than to worry when you're awake at night. It's better to worship than to worry when you're awake at night. Turn your eyes from your problems, turn your eyes to Jesus. I find it helpful, but I don't always do it, but when I do, it's a blessing. I find it helpful to try and think of hymns and songs that are really centered on Christ and not sing them out loud because that would wake Wendy, but to try and just sing them in my mind, to try and focus my thoughts, not on my problems, but on Christ and his love. And David also is able to look back on the many times in the past when God has helped him. Verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. That's one of the benefits of growing older. Some of us only have the experience of a few months or weeks, even of walking with the Lord to draw on, but some of our fellowship, we've got decades. I always used to enjoy it when Richard was in our home group, Richard Kent, because he was always full of stories about the way the Lord had helped him in the past, and they were a great blessing. And David could reflect on many times that God had helped him when Saul had tried to destroy him. He could reflect on the way that the Lord had helped him to gain the throne after Saul's death. He could reflect on the way the Lord had helped him when he'd battled against the surrounding nations, and so on. And as he reflects on this, he finds joy and peace. So just an encouragement to older Christians here or watching. It's a great encouragement to younger Christians to hear your stories of how God has dealt with you and how he's helped you in the past. We're not, if I call myself younger, which I'm not, but I'm younger than some. It's a blessing to us. It's not a boring thing. It's lovely to hear how God has helped you in the past, to encourage us to trust him too. And that's summed up in that lovely picture in verse, second half of verse 7. I sing in the shadow of your wings. You know, so this picture of a parent bird sheltering its young, protecting it, caring for it, bringing it security. And so that the chick is unaware of the dangers around them. They're just aware of the sheltering wings of their parent. And they can rejoice. They can sing in, as birds sing. So that encapsulates what David is experiencing. So it poses the question, where do I see myself? Do I see myself as, oh, I'm in the middle of 2020 and it's an awful year. There were those fires and then there were those floods and now there's COVID-19 and it's getting worse again and, oh, it's all terrible. Do I see myself in the middle of trouble? Or do I see myself watched over by God as a bird watches over its chicks? You know, where do I see myself? Because it's God's presence that David is most aware of. And the shadow of God's wings is a place where you can always sing for joy. Verse 8 gives a particularly vivid description of the two sides of David's experience and the experience of every Christian who make God their greatest desire. He says, I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. I cling to you. That's the story from our end of the matter. We cling to God with all that we can. But then he goes on, yet your right hand upholds me. It is God who is upholding us. Yeah, the image that came to my mind was, if you think of the experience that many of us have had it, of walking along a road with a very small child, you know, a sort of 3 or 4 year old, and you're holding their hand, and they're holding your hand. And the question is, who's holding whose hands? You know, the little child might think, I'm holding on to grandpa's hand or whatever. But the key thing actually is you're holding on to their hand, isn't it? That's where the safety and the situation comes from. And if God, who holds the universe in the palms of his hand, has you or me in his hand, we're in a very secure position. God's right hand is upholding us. We are safe in the shelter of his wings. So prayerfully meditate on God's help. That will lead you to delight in him. I'm secure in him. Your soul will be satisfied with him as you contemplate his love. And you'll praise God and sing with great joy. And that brings us to the final point. Thirdly, God, my defense, verses 9 to 11. And the most striking thing is this fact. You know, so intense has David's absorption with God been, it is only now in the last few verses that his enemies come into view. It's as though he hasn't really noticed them up to this point. Now he says, verse 9, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. And this is precisely the right time for them to come into view, because now that he's been taken up with desiring God, now that he's found satisfaction in delighting in God, he's got his priorities in life right. He's got his focus right. Now he's in a position to view his enemies in the right perspective. Now that God, as it were, is so big in his thinking, he can look at his enemies and see how small they are. And the same applies to everything associated with this pandemic. It is only when we have been taken up with desiring God and delighting in him, only then will we view our current troubles in the right light. And what does David find? He finds that his troubles are just a passing problem. Those who want, verse 9 and 10, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. And we too can know that our troubles, things like pandemics and all the troubles associated with that, will pass away. And that's not because, like President Trump or Boris Johnson, I claim to know when a vaccine will be ready. It's just because all our troubles will pass away, because this world will pass away. Paul, writing in New Testament times, puts it like this. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Say your health fails, and you can't do lots of things that you enjoy. Say you lose your job and your income plummets. Say your family falls apart. Well, if your desire and delight is in God, you can still say with Paul, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I think it might be helpful for me to share something of my own testimony at this point. When I was in my late 20s, I got glandular fever, then I had post-viral fatigue. My health declined dramatically. And now, nearly 30 years later, I still haven't fully recovered. And there are loads of things that I used to love doing that I haven't been able to do for 30 years, quite literally. Of course, there's still plenty of things that I can do, that I enjoy doing, and I'm grateful for them. But here's the bottom line. Above all else, I have Jesus. And all my troubles will end. But Jesus will never end, and he is quite sufficient. One of the delightful things about David's Psalms is that while he often starts with his own experience and needs, he almost invariably generalizes the lessons, and he does that here, verse 11. But the king, David, will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Learn from David. The New Testament assures us that losing things, as it were, having things taken from us, will be as much part of our experience as they were part of David's. But learn from David, and joy will also mark your experience just as it marked his. But if we're to find those solid joys and lasting treasures that the hymn speaks of, then we must desire God above all things. And we will be satisfied if we do, for we will find true delight in God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize we're going through a tough time. Father, we recognize as well that your word says in all things you work together for our good. And your word tells us that we're to rejoice when trials come, because they're for the testing and refining and strengthening of our faith. And Lord, we're sure you're doing lots of things through this time. But Father, we recognize that perhaps one thing you are doing in your people is seeking to train us to find our delight in you, to desire you more than those other things that, if we have to confess honestly, have taken our attention, have absorbed our heart, as it were. So, Lord, we have to say thank you for taking them from us. If, Lord, you then lead us to find, to reorientate our desires towards you, to find our delight in you, our defense in you. So, Father, we pray that you would graciously do that work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.